Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 23. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the Life of Christ from All Four Gospels. This is message number 99 in this series. I'm going to read the first 12 verses, but the entire chapter will be our text. So let's begin in Matthew chapter 23, verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Pastors are, by default, religious leaders by nature of their calling and office. God specifies of what caliber they are to be spiritually. According to the qualifications of the Word of God, pastors are to be spirit-filled men, godly men of character, blameless in reputation. Their God-given assignment on behalf of the church is to equip saints to do the work of the ministry so that the body of Christ is edified. And that is very clearly laid out in Ephesians 4, 11, and 12. In fact, if they do their job correctly, and if those under their care are submitting to biblical truth primarily, and pastoral leadership secondarily, then according to Ephesians 4, 13, the saints will grow more and more unified in the faith, and in the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect, the word means mature, completely mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That is the goal of the church. And pastors are to be leading the charge. But what happens when that system, designed by God, is broken? What happens when pastors are not properly equipping the saints to do the work of the ministry? What happens when the body of Christ is not being edified and thereby built up spiritually? What happens when local church members are not being unified, walking together in faith, and growing in the Lord? What happens when saints are not becoming mature sons unto glory? What happens when the church is not in increasing measure becoming Christ-like? Then I would suggest that, number one, the Church of Jesus Christ is failing in its mission. Number two, saints are growing cold and lifeless, becoming more and more carnal and worldly. Number three, a faithful bride is not being prepared for Jesus. Number four, sons unto glory are not being called out to rule with Jesus. And number five, God is not glorified. Amen. Tragically, I believe that is happening in large degree in the 21st century. And decade by decade, it is growing worse and worse. In this case, history is repeating itself. For what is happening today is really no different than what was happening in the first century when Jesus walked on earth. Today, it is the failure of the church as misled by its pastors, but then it was the failure of Israel as misled by the Pharisees. I believe at the center of the failure is negligence to prepare saints for the coming kingdom. It was at the heart of the first century problem, and it is at the heart of the 21st century problem. And by the way, I say all of this preface because chapter 23 of Matthew is not merely for the first century. It is very applicable to the 21st, and every century in between, of course. And we need this more than ever. Verse 13 sums up the entire chapter. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Notice the deliberate effort of the Pharisees to thwart kingdom truth, largely driven by theological error. There are, of course, multitudes of believers in our era who are not aware of kingdom truth. They are ignorant, we might say. That is not what Jesus is addressing here. To be ignorant of truth is a problem, to be sure, but there's hope for that person if they're open to learning and growing. Matthew 5:6, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." There's hope for people who are merely ignorant about kingdom truth. There's hope that they can learn it and prepare. And some people may not have the privilege of learning it, but they live the life nonetheless, and they are preparing for the kingdom in whatever way they know based on the scriptures. I commend that. And by the way, ignorance can be cured just by learning the scriptures, right? What Jesus is condemning here is not ignorance, but resistance. I hope you're catching that here. This is very important. Kingdom truth has been resisted repeatedly throughout church history in the theological systems of Christendom. I'm going to single out one because it's so pervasive. That is Calvinistic theology, by its very nature, is resistant to kingdom truth. And it's widespread today. More and more pastors are falling prey to Calvinistic thinking. And yet that theology has pervaded Christianity since the Reformation, century after century, permeating even dispensational Baptist churches that would deny any affiliation with Calvinism, but have nevertheless unwittingly succumbed to perseverance doctrine. Now, some of you will recognize right away that perseverance is the P of the Calvinistic tulip acrostic, which insists that true saints will persevere in righteous living unto what they call final salvation. Otherwise, they are not true saints. But if you study the scriptures, you will find that the passages about persevering are not to demonstrate that you are truly a believer and therefore worthy of going to heaven at the end of your life. Perseverance in a biblical sense is the idea of believers enduring to the end in righteousness, faithful living, so that they can be rewarded with an inheritance in the ruling realm of the kingdom. Calvinist perseverance doctrine has subtly injected the poison of resistance to kingdom truth as taught by Jesus. Here we are at the end of the age, and we find the three measures of meal in Jesus' parable in Matthew 13:33 have been almost fully leavened with error. My point in bringing all of this up is simply to demonstrate that the Church of Jesus Christ in the 21st century is virtually in the same condition as Israel in the first century. Mull that over for a while. It's a big deal. We're going to see the parallels today in Matthew 23. Truth regarding the kingdom of the heavens is being stifled and restricted. Thus, Christ's condemnation of the Pharisees, who kept people from qualifying for the kingdom of heaven in their day, also apply to resistors of kingdom truth in our day who are doing the same thing. I have titled the message, Barricading the Kingdom. We need to approach this text before us today with the utmost of seriousness. I mean, it hit me hard this week. As I was studying, I realized this is the same problem that we're having today. It was prevalent in Jesus' day, and he dealt with it strongly. Thus, we need to deal with it strongly based on the teachings of Jesus in the 21st century. This error is not unique to Israel. It is written here in Matthew for our admonition upon whom the end of the age has come. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we might also add, to whom much is given, much is required. We have the final written word of God that they did not have in their day. And thus for us to fail in proclaiming truth about the kingdom is far worse than the Pharisees' failure and will bring upon us greater condemnation, I fear. God keep us from the horrible sin of keeping saints out of the kingdom. Let us now examine this text in detail. And there's quite a text here. In verse number 2, Jesus says that the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. What does that mean? They are the rabbis, the teachers, who interpret the law and apply it for the people, largely unquestioned. They have great authority in Israel. I've said several times now in recent messages that the Pharisees are like the pastors in first century Israel, and the scribes are like the Bible college professors. Maybe that helps us to process it a little bit better. In those important roles, they influence the religious life of the Jews. And by the way, the religious life of the Jews was their entire life. It pervaded everything from waking in the morning to going to sleep at night all day long. Everything in between was dictated by the law. And the Pharisees sat in Moses' seat, explaining the law, applying the law. Are these Pharisees using their influence correctly? No, they are not. And that prompts Jesus to bring numerous indictments upon the scribes and the Pharisees, starting in verse 3 and going all the way to verse 33 in our text. Instead of being a benefit and a blessing to Israel, these scribes and Pharisees are a burden and a detriment to Israel. But the people don't even realize it. Now, I should point out, this occurrence in chapter 23 occurs only 2 or 3 days before Christ's crucifixion. And he will be crucified in large measure because of the Pharisees, who represent Israel and its religious life. We're going to see at the end of the chapter in this morning's message, Jesus will announce the consequences of their mishandling of the truth. And the consequences are most dire. Notice that Jesus begins in verse 1, addressing the multitudes and his disciples. Now, why does he do this? Why not address the Pharisees? Well, think about it. Because the Pharisees have all along refused to listen to anything Jesus has said. They just keep ignoring it. They just keep arguing with him. They're not teachable at all. And by the way, you're going to find people just like that today. Even pastors, missionaries, evangelists, Bible college teachers who ought to know better. But when you bring up this subject, they are confrontational about it. That's the way the Pharisees were. We ought to be people who are willing to listen, check everything we hear by the word of God, and arrive at our own conclusions based on the scriptures, but always have a teachable spirit. Jesus, therefore, because the Pharisees are so closed to this truth, he's going to now address the multitudes, the crowds, because they have to make their own decisions. And we all do, of course, as well. Same is true of his disciples. By the way, when teaching against the errors regarding the kingdom that have been promulgated in our era, we should follow the pattern of Jesus and not waste our time addressing those leaders who are barricading the kingdom. I learned very early on not to bother wasting my time arguing with those who are confrontational and do not have a teachable spirit. Just ignore them. Talk to the multitudes who will listen. See, that's what Jesus does. So I learned that principle early on, and I'm going to keep carrying that out. I'm not going to bother arguing with those who are opposed. You can waste a lot of time on the internet and so on. I'm not going to go there. Let us choose to talk to people who are teachable, who are willing to listen. Now let's examine Christ's indictment of the Pharisees. Now I forewarn you, there are 11 indictments. We'll do this as quickly as possible and move right through the text. 11 indictments. Number 1, they don't obey the law. Look at verse 3. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. In the context, what Jesus is saying is that when the Pharisees teach the Mosaic law, listen to them and do it. After all, it is the Mosaic law. But while you should do as they say regarding the Mosaic law, you should not do what they do. And why is that? Well, because they don't obey the law. They say, but they do not do. In other words, they teach the law, but they do not observe it themselves. And how many modern-day Christians do the same thing, including many pastors? They gladly tell you how to live, but then they don't live it themselves. Don't be like that, Jesus says. That brings us to indictment number two. They burden people by additions to the law. Look at verse 4. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. It is a well-known fact that the Pharisees added to the law many traditional teachings that had accumulated over the centuries, dating all the way back to the Babylonian exile. Now, we read about some of these in Mark's gospel. I'm going to share a couple of these with you. Mark chapter 7, verse 3. This is Jesus talking to them in this text, but we get a little context first. Mark says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders." That's Mark 7, verse 3. Now, verse 4, "When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches." None of this was required under the Mosaic law. It was merely the addition of traditional rules. We could equate this with many of the modern fundamentalist standards, things that are never talked about in the Bible, but which fundamentalists will gladly impose upon you, for it fits their understanding of how we should live holy lives. So in other words, it's their application for you. Now, certainly we should have personal standards that we believe are in line with the scriptures, but that not ought be dictated for you by somebody because they think that their list of standards is the right list. But there are those who will gladly tell you where you can and cannot go, what you can and cannot watch on television, what you can and cannot wear, what music you can listen to and what music you should not listen to, etc., etc., etc. And many fundamentalists think that you're not spiritual unless you abide by their list of standards. Of course, their list is the right one and everyone else's is the wrong one. And they always look down their nose at those whose list of standards is different than theirs. Trust me, I've been in fundamentalist institutions who have this attitude. It is alive and well in the 21st century, but it comes all the way from the first century, the Pharisees. That's Pharisaical to the core. These requirements are burdensome and not biblical. And notice in our text in verse 4, the Pharisees make these burdens for people to bear, but they don't help in bearing them. They just impose it upon the people. Robertson, the Greek scholar, said, "They are taskmasters, not burden bearers, not sympathetic helpers," end quote. In Mark's gospel, Jesus condemned this adding to the law. Let's continue on in Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 6. He said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition." What an indictment. That's the second. We come to the third indictment. They try to appear pious in front of men. Look at verse 5. "But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. In case you're not aware, phylacteries were small leather boxes that were attached either to the forehead or the forearm with leather straps. Inside the boxes were scripture texts written on parchment. They were thereby keeping the scriptures close to their hearts and minds, implying that they were always ready to do God's will, and they wanted everybody to notice that fact. Zondervan's dictionary says these phylacteries were associated with paganism. Thus, Jesus is implying that they are using the boxes like good luck charms. Edersheim points out that they made them so big that other Jews would be sure to notice their piety. It's like carrying a super large Bible under your arm, just so people can see it. It's not wrong to have a super large Bible. Maybe you need the large print. I get that. But in their day, it was so everybody could see them. This is why they wore the phylacteries. They also enlarged the borders of their garments. This is referring to the tassels at the bottom of the robe, which all Jews wore to remind of their holiness to God and royalty as a nation. Jesus would have worn these too. God commanded it in the Old Testament. But the Pharisees would make theirs larger so that people would notice, oh, there's a Pharisee. He is really holy. You know, that kind of idea. In verses 6 and 7, Jesus tells us more about the piety of the Pharisees. They loved the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and oh, they loved to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Oh, it sounded so good. Maybe I could put it in the words of Constable, the commentator. He said the leaders wanted to sit as close to the law scrolls as possible in the synagogues. These were the chief seats. The title rabbi meant my teacher or my master. It was originally just the title of respect. However, eventually the term became a title expressing great veneration. The leaders in Jesus' day wanted the title because it set them off as distinctive and superior to others. Modern people who take this view of an advanced academic degree or a title fall into the same error. I think of people who insist on being called Dr. So-and-so. Now, I'm not referring to a medical doctor. We refer to them as doctors because that's descriptive of what they do. I'm not referring to the police officer. He's an officer. She's an officer. Or detective. Or even a pastor. In fact, terms like elder and pastor and deacon are used extensively in the New Testament, so they're appropriate. This term rabbi was more akin religiously to what we in our culture might call reverend. Reverend so-and-so, which in the Old Testament says there's only one who is reverend, and that right. is God. Or it'd be like Father so-and-so, or Archbishop so-and-so, or something of that nature. It's a glorious title that brings a lot of public acclaim. Look at verses 8, 9, and 10. Jesus says, but you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. Jesus is cautioning his disciples not to think of themselves as rabbis or teachers and therefore on a higher plane than everybody else. They are all brethren, and Jesus is their teacher. And that's the spirit we're supposed to have today as well. He is the one qualified to sit in Moses' seat, not men. Accordingly, they are not to refer to their spiritual leaders as Father, for they have but one Father in heaven. Now, what does this say about the practice of Roman Catholicism, calling their priests Father? On this note, Jesus teaches a spiritual lesson. Verse 11, but he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Folks, attitude is the key. God wants his disciples to be humble, not to self-promote or exalt themselves like the Pharisees were doing. If you will be humble, God will exalt you. You don't have to lift yourself up by wearing phylacteries or big tassels on your robes or loving to be called rabbi in the streets and at synagogue and so on. No, and the same goes true for 21st century pastors or religious leaders of some sort. We don't need to be making ourselves something out to be than what we really are. We're just brethren like everybody else. We come now to a series of 8 woes that Jesus pronounces upon the Pharisees, but I'm going to keep up our numbering sequence. So we go now to number 4, the 4th indictment on the Pharisees. They hold back believers from inheriting the kingdom. This is a big deal. Look at verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Now, it's important to give some context here so that we understand what the Pharisees are barricading. According to the Old Testament, Israel will one day take full possession of the promised land, and they will rule over the entire earth from earthly Jerusalem. Gentile nations will be subject to Israel instead of the other way around. That had already been promised to the Jews long before Christ's first coming. You can read about it extensively in the Old Testament prophets. But when Jesus arrived on the scene, he offered something more, something greater. He offered the privilege of inheriting a place of ruling in the heavenly kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, the ruling realm, the new Jerusalem that will hover over earth in the millennium, serving as the castle of the king and the home of his bride and co-rulers. But the nation had to qualify by repenting. Did Israel accept his offer? Well, no. Tragically, Israel rejected the offer, and we're told why in verse 13. The scribes and Pharisees have so resisted the kingdom of the heavens' offer, it is as if they have slammed the doors shut so no one can get in. They have barricaded the kingdom. That's what Jesus says, essentially. Of course, they don't believe the message themselves, so they have rejected it and will not enter the kingdom of heaven, and they've put intense pressure on the nation to follow suit. What a tragedy. No wonder Jesus condemns them for this awful deed. But aren't many modern-day Pharisees, pastors, and Bible college professors doing the same? How? By teaching their congregants and students that they don't need to qualify, that inheritance is already theirs as believers in Jesus. In so doing, they are essentially barricading the kingdom, ensuring that saints do not qualify for inheritance. And frankly, it's awful. Imagine the condemnation they will receive from Jesus at the judgment seat. These are resistors of kingdom teaching that Jesus taught from his own lips. I'm not talking about people who are ignorant. They don't know, and they want to learn. Talk about people who resist it, and they're out there in full force. No wonder Jesus pronounces judgment or condemnation. Woe to you! It's a strong exclamation of condemnation or judgment, and he uses it repeatedly in this chapter. We come to a 5th indictment. They are greedy. Verse 14. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. The Pharisees are greedy. Luke's gospel draws attention to this repeatedly and condemns the Pharisees for it. Apparently, one of their expressions of greed is to take advantage of widows and what little money they have. What a horrible thing! Perhaps they impose upon the gracious hospitality of widows, or maybe entice them in giving to the synagogue more so that they can enrich the Pharisees, though the widows don't really have more to give. They need it to live on. Now, we don't know all the details. We only know that they are greedy and oppressive. God takes this very seriously. The verse also says they, for a pretense, make long prayers. And we touched on their prideful desires to be recognized as pious in a previous point, because they ought to know better as teachers of the law. They will be dealt with more harshly. You see, these Pharisees ought to know better. They're teachers of the law. They shouldn't be taking advantage of widows. And because they are, they're going to receive greater condemnation because they're leaders. We come to a 6th indictment in verse 15. They recruit students who become doubly sons of Gehenna. Verse 15 says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." This is likely not referring to Gentile converts. The Pharisees considered the Gentiles to be dogs, and they would not be seen with them. It's more likely this is referring to recruits to become Pharisees, that they win over as they travel throughout Israel and across the Sea of Galilee. They would go all over Israel trying to find recruits to become Pharisees and scribes. Chitwood takes the same position also. The student, as you know, is often more aggressive than the teacher. In fact, Calvinism's 5 points of the tulip were not formed by Calvin himself so much as his students who followed him, who became even more aggressive than Calvin himself. The Pharisees are so rabid in their denunciation of the kingdom offer that their proselytes, their new recruits to be Pharisees, are all the more so, foaming at the mouth, if you will. What is this reference to a son of hell? Well, the Greek word is Gehenna. Hell is an unfortunate translation because Gehenna is not hell or the lake of fire, as so many teach. Rather, it is a reference to the garbage dump that burned outside the walls of Jerusalem. All the Jews knew about this. In fact, in the minds of the Jews, it was a place of shame because it had previously been the location where child sacrifices were offered. Horrible thing. So there was a stigma attached to Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom. In Christ's day, the bodies of criminals were often dumped there after they had died. And we know that when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, the Romans dumped thousands of bodies of Jews into that valley to be burned up in the fires that kept burning to consume the garbage. Gehenna is used by Jesus throughout the Gospels as a metaphor for two things, in my opinion, as I've studied this. Number one, national shame and destruction. And number two, individual shame at the judgment seat of Christ for unfaithful believers, which results in a verdict of being cast into the darkness outside the heavenly New Jerusalem. Gehenna will be the shameful inheritance of the Pharisees. I also would like to point out in this phrase, sons of Gehenna, that the word son is the Greek word huios, the same word used of sons of the kingdom. In fact, huios, you'll find in your studies, is often used in inheritance passages. So here's the idea. Instead of qualifying as mature sons of the kingdom, these students of the Pharisees will qualify to be sons of Gehenna and the darkness outside the heavenly Jerusalem. In fact, the students are doubly so sons of Gehenna because of their aggressiveness that far outpaces their teachers. We come now to a seventh indictment of the Pharisees by Jesus. They lie by finagling oaths. Let me read several verses here and then explain them, starting in verse 16. "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it.' Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it." Do you understand the gist of what is happening here? Let me put it in the words of Constable. He says, by differentiating between what was binding in their oaths and what was not, the Pharisees and teachers of the law were encouraging evasive oaths that amounted to lying. Jesus' point was that people should tell the truth. Jesus condemned his critics for mishandling the scriptures that they claimed to defend and expound. Well said. Jesus calls them fools and blind. In other words, you're not only fools, you're blind fools. And he essentially says in verses 20 through 22, if you're going to make an oath, then you need to understand that swearing by the altar, or swearing by the temple, or swearing by heaven, you are swearing by everything that goes along with those things. And that means that you are swearing in the name of the Lord, so you had better keep your word. Wow. Jesus blasts away. And he's so right, of course. That brings us to an eighth indictment of the Pharisees. They ignore the important matters of the law. This is a fun one. Look at verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Here's the fun part. You might get a chuckle out of this. Jesus says, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. I'll explain that in just a moment. Deuteronomy 14 specified that the Jews were to tithe on their increase in grain and wine and oil. The Pharisees are doing that, even to the point of obsessing over the minutia detail of their spices, mint and anise and cumin, which is probably dill, and those things are not even mentioned in the law. However, while getting carried away with the minutia, they're ignoring the weightier matters of the law, namely things like justice and mercy and faith. So do you see what's happening here? They are observing the letter of the law, but ignoring the spirit of the law. In like manner, Christians essentially do the same thing by keeping their lists that they think will make them spiritual. Things like, I went to church on Sunday, I even went to Wednesday night prayer meeting, and I read my Bible every day this week, so I must be spiritual. You may not say it that way, but you're essentially thinking that doing those things makes you spiritual. Those are all good things. But a list is no substitute for having a heart of righteousness that is just and kind in dealing with others, a heart that walks with God by faith. You see, the Pharisees keep their list too, thinking that they're spiritual because of it. But Jesus points out, you've missed the main point. Thus they are, metaphorically speaking, straining out gnats and swallowing camels. Jesus is using some hyperbole to make his point. William Barclay summarizes it well, what this means, so I'll quote from him. A gnat was an insect and therefore unclean, and so was a camel. In order to avoid the risk of drinking anything unclean, wine was strained through muslin gauze so that any possible impurity might be strained out of it. This is a humorous picture which must have raised a laugh, of someone carefully straining wine through gauze to avoid swallowing a microscopic insect and yet cheerfully swallowing a camel. It is the picture of a person who has completely lost all sense of proportion. You know, one of the problems in the Christian life, Christians go to extremes. They go to extreme this way, or they go to extreme this way. You know, the Christian life, if it's truly led by the Spirit, is a balanced life. The Holy Spirit, if you submit to him, will not lead you to extremes, because extremes are driven by men and man's thinking. But the Holy Spirit always gives you the right biblical balance. These Pharisees are focusing on the wrong things, the lesser matters, making them the big things while ignoring the real big things. Wiersbe says, it is usually the case that legalists are sticklers for details, but blind to great principles. This crowd thought nothing of condemning an innocent man, yet they were afraid to enter Pilate's judgment hall lest they be defiled. John 18:28. End quote. Well said. We come to a ninth indictment of the Pharisees by Jesus. They are ritually clean, but spiritually impure. Look at verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Now keep in mind that the cup and dish here are vessels, and therefore illustrations of people who are to be vessels for God's use. In Christ's illustration, the outside of these vessels is clean or cleansed, but the inside is dirty, full of sins and corruption of thought. Jesus calls them blind yet again. And he tells them to get the inside cleaned also. Clean up your inside. We come to a tenth indictment in verses 27 and 28. They are pretty on the outside, but corrupt on the inside. Yes, this is related to number 9, but he takes it a little bit further. Look at verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Edersheim says that at Passover time, the Jews in Jerusalem would whitewash the graves so that pilgrims coming for the feast would not accidentally touch the graves and become unclean. You see, that would be a very bad thing because ceremonial uncleanness would keep them from observing the Passover, the very thing that they had traveled to Jerusalem to celebrate, and that would be a tragedy. Well, the graves look pretty because they were all whitewashed, but ironically, it doesn't change the fact that inside it is full of dead men's bones. Jesus says the Pharisees are like that, well polished and well behaved outwardly, but inside they are corrupt and lawless, is the idea. In fact, the word literally means wicked, full of hypocrisy. These Pharisees are unclean and unworthy, not only of observing the feasts, they are also unworthy of kingdom inheritance. We come now to the 11th and final indictment of the Pharisees by Jesus. They will become guilty of bloodshed. There are several verses here. Let me read them. Starting in verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. The Pharisees build monuments and fancy tombs for the prophets and other righteous men who had been persecuted and killed in times past because it makes them look good to do these public works projects. Pump up the Old Testament prophets and so on. They claim if they had been alive during those eras, they would never have treated these prophets and righteous ones in this awful manner. Constable said, the Christian who naively thinks he or she would not have committed the mistakes that the early disciples of Jesus did makes the same assumption of superiority. Well applied. Jesus takes issue with the Pharisees' claim and says that they will become just as guilty of bloodshed as their forebears, starting with the first murder of Abel and all the way up to the most recent murder of Zechariah just a few hundred years before Christ. If we could put it this way, from A to Z, so the Pharisees will become guilty of similar bloodshed very shortly. Of course, he knows that they will soon be crying out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Just as Cain killed his brother, so these hateful Jews will kill their brother, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And they will kill and persecute others too. Think of Stephen, for example, who was stoned to death, and later the martyring of the apostles themselves. And think of the horrible persecutions of Saul of Tarsus, who was a Pharisee prior to his getting right with God on the road to Damascus. Accordingly, Jesus calls the Pharisees serpents and a brood of vipers. That's not very nice because it implies that their teaching is venomous. It's strong language. And then he asks how they expect to escape the condemnation of hell, which is literally the judgment of Gehenna. And I said earlier that Gehenna is not hell, so this is an unfortunate translation. Clearly, though, the Pharisees, who are so pompous and outwardly righteous, will one day be revealed as having murderous hearts, and they will be shamed with Gehenna-like punishment, the darkness outside, and also the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which from our historical standpoint has already come, but for them would be another 40 years, I guess. Jesus assures them of this in verse 36, "Assuredly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." These 11 indictments upon the religious leaders of Israel demonstrate very clearly why the nation rejects Christ's kingdom offer and crucifies Messiah. However, Stanley Toussaint, a commentator, says the perversity of the religious leaders of Israel does not excuse the people of Israel. They were guilty of willfully following blind guides. And it breaks the heart of Jesus. Look at the last few verses, verses 37 through 39. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," he cries out, "the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus came to urge his people to repent of sin and to get right with Jehovah God so they could inherit a place of rulership in the heavenly New Jerusalem, the city of reward. He wanted to gather his chicks, so to speak, like a mother hen into the fold, but they refused. Consequently, as we've already said previously in the message, judgment fell upon Jerusalem in 70 AD by the Romans. The city was destroyed. About 1 million Jews were killed. Many of their bodies were thrown into Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom, and all the rest were scattered abroad. And the Jews have been set aside during the church age and will face an even more desolate house under Antichrist when he comes in the tribulation. Then Jesus will come the second time to deliver his people, and they will look to him whom they pierced, and they will repent, and they will cry out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." I'm looking forward to that day. What can we learn from this tragic chapter of Scripture? I'm going to put it in the words of our friend Arlen Chitwood in his book, "Had You Believe Moses." I think he says it so well. "The simple fact of the matter is that God does not, he will not, take lightly the actions of religious leaders misleading the people in matters pertaining to his son and his son's coming kingdom. And it matters not whether reference is made to leadership in Israel during the past dispensation or to leadership in Christendom during the present dispensation. God's perfect justice and righteousness surrounding his dealings with his people does not, it cannot, change from one dispensation to the next. Dire consequences followed in the wake of religious leadership of this nature in the past. Consequences which have lasted for an entire dispensation, the present dispensation, during which time the nation of Israel, having been misled by her religious leaders, is out of favor with God and is set aside, and dire consequences of an equally serious nature will follow in the wake of religious leaders of this nature during the present time. Consequences which will again last for an entire dispensation, the Messianic era, during which time numerous Christians, having been misled by their religious leaders, will be out of favor with God and will be set aside." Woo! So the bottom line, let's not be guilty of barricading the kingdom. You see how important this is? It's not merely a first century problem, it's a 21st century problem. It's happening widespread today. By God's grace, let's not go there. Let's be proclaimers of truth about the kingdom so that people can get prepared to meet Jesus. Let's bow in prayer.